You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Thursday, February 9th. My pleasure to be with you. Hope you're doing well. My made it in here, my car with the blown head gasket that I'm driving until it wheezes its final breath. Thought we might be there this morning. So I'm thankful for the little things, like being here. Hope you are the same. We'll have Father Alan Carter on at the bottom of the hour. It's Thursday, so time for First Cup Theology. We'll have him on to continue our conversation from last week, which I thought was pretty interesting. There's a whole part of the liturgy when we go to Mass that we don't hear intentionally. It's not secret like the albino monk assassins they keep in the basement of the Vatican secret archives, but more because it has to do with the role of the priest celebrating in the in persona capitas, in the, let's see, what is it? In persona Christ, oh, my Latin, rough. I'm an old Protestant. We don't learn Latin. Anyway, in the person of Christ the head. I'll get it straight when I've woken up a little bit more. Anyway, he's celebrating the Mass. There are particular gestures, words that are intentionally inaudible but are important. So we'll talk about that with Father Alan a little bit later. But we're going to wade into some pretty difficult terrain here for the first half of the show. And certainly welcome your phone calls and questions and thoughts about this. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. You can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. My question of the day, which I'll explain here in a little bit, is connected with this topic. It's the topic of transgenderism, which really seems to be growing in terms of our awareness in our culture, in terms of acceptance within our culture. And how do we as people of faith navigate that terrain? Just as a sign of its ubiquitous sort of nature. You know, National Geographic here at the beginning of the year had a 9-year-old on the cover of National Geographic, a 9-year-old who was born male, who considers himself to be female. The cover, let me see if I can get a better look at it here from the National Geographic. It created quite a stir. This boy dressed as a girl with pink hair, special issue, the gender revolution. The best thing about being a girl is now I don't have to pretend to be a boy, quoted from the child on the front of the National Geographic. Katie Couric, meanwhile, I see this just this past week on the National Geographic channel, had a whole documentary special in which she investigated this whole issue of gender and how complicated it is. That it's not, the basic idea is that gender is completely distinct from biology. Gender and sex are two different things. Sometimes you hear the argument that there's a whole spectrum of genders. Genders is an internal reality, whereas our sexual identity is identified through our embodiment. And for most of us, I guess the term is cisgender. We identify with the gender revealed in our embodiment. Others, there's a schism of sorts and how to deal with that. Now, this reality, I'm sure, has been around for as long as there's been human beings. But it's really only in recent times that we've begun to discuss the possibility that the internal schism, the internal rejection of the outward embodiment is actually the truth about who a person is. This has also been in the news because the Boy Scouts recently. Now, you may remember just a few years ago, and I had kids in the Scouts at the time, and I remember the furor that emerged when the question was about whether or not openly gay young people could be part of the Scouts. And the Boy Scouts made the decision that yes, they could, and it created a lot of consternation. I was more measured in my response to that because my thought was, you know, all boys in the scouting program are called to chastity. And how do we understand chastity in the Catholic tradition and understanding? It's monogamy within marriage, between as we understand what marriage is, revealed by God and in our embodiment as the union of a male and a female. And therefore, chastity is the rule, which means abstinence outside of that marital covenant, whether you self-identify as gay or straight, whatever. So I didn't see it as quite the Chicken Little situation that others did, though I had no doubts, I'm not naive, that there would be a push for greater changes. And now those changes have come, the Boy Scouts announcing, not only as they have, that Scout leaders can be practicing homosexuals, but that also that persons who are born biologically female, but yet who identify as a boy and their gender identity may be part of the Boy Scouts now, too. Now, there was a reaction from some Catholic quarters and from Catholic Scouting, not a reaction, but a clarification that the Scouts continue to support troops in terms of defining, according to their own religious tradition, how they approach this. So there's still freedom among Catholic-sponsored Boy Scout troops to define gender by embodiment and not by proclaimed identity. And then I was just talking to a friend of mine recently, a priest friend, who was talking about how there's that he's had someone in his parish's youth group invite a transgendered friend to come and attend youth group. And, you know, that he's enjoyed as the priest working with them, you know, glad to see that kind of outreach and evangelization. But he does feel a certain, you know, there's a certain uncertainty about going forward in terms of how to approach this issue in a way that is compassionate, but a way that is still rooted in our Catholic convictions. So this thing is everywhere. And, you know, we have to be, as we sometimes are not as Catholics, we can't be simply reactive. But we need to be proactive in thinking about how does our faith intersect with this issue. It's interesting, maybe even providential, that as this is becoming more and more prevalent around us, becoming more mainstreamed, that the readings for this week, particularly the first readings from the book of Genesis, get back to some very basics, basics about creation, basics about who God is. Basics about who we are as human persons, made in the image and likeness of God, created in his image, as it says in Genesis 1, male and female, made in his image, made to have dominion over the earth and to bring forth new life. And then we get into Genesis chapter 2, which is often called the second creation story, as we discussed yesterday. And in Genesis 2, the order is a little bit different. God creates the man first. He places him in the garden. He gives him the task of tending for and caring for the garden. He's a steward. The garden is not his. He is the steward of it. He's also given freedom. Freedom which is unique to the human person out of all creatures in the visible world. Freedom because freedom brings with it the capacity to love. We cannot love if we're not free. The two go hand in hand. And then if you continue on in the Genesis readings to today, if you'll recall in Genesis chapter 1, when God creates, he sees that it is good. In fact, when he creates humanity, God sees that it was very good. But in the second creation story, Genesis 2, God creates the man first. He places him in the garden to tend and care for it. But for the first time in the biblical story, God says something is not good. And what is not good? It's not good for the man to be alone.
I will make a suitable partner for him. Now, God's first attempt or move to remedy his loneliness is an interesting one. He creates the animals. Give him a pet, I guess. Brings the animals to the man, has the man name them to show his dominion over them. It's a benevolent dominion like our Lord's over us. But as Pope St. John Paul II said, he also wanted the man to see out of all the creatures in the visible world, he was utterly alone. The late Pope called this original solitude because none were persons, none were capable of remedying his loneliness. And so his next remedy, put the man to sleep, take a rib from his side, craft it into a woman, bring the woman to the man, and his reaction, at last, someone to help me with these chores, grab a rake. No. Poetic and beautiful. This one, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. One who is like me, this one shall be called woman. So we have here from the very beginning this foundational understanding. The early chapters of Genesis is vital to our understanding of our identity as any other passage of Scripture. We have from the beginning written into us this reality of our sexuality, revealed in our body as man and woman. And then, of course, this consummating union of the two. That is why a man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and the two of them become one flesh. Well, what's odd about that? Well, there is no father and mother. What does it mean? That this is the prototype. This is what marriage is as we understand it from the beginning. It's not just about this union of these two, but all future marriage finds its meaning within this union of the two, the perfection of their love revealed in their nakedness without shame. They could see written in their bodies. They're called a union. Well, when we come back from the break, let's try to unpack that in light of the current claims and issue of transgenderism. This is the Mike Allen Show. We'll be back in just a minute.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes after the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Here on this beautiful Thursday, February 9th. Going to have Father Alan Carter on at the bottom of the hour. We'll talk about the parts of the Mass inaudible that you cannot hear and why they matter. So make sure you stay tuned in to that. Certainly welcome your calls or questions. My question of the day is, imagine that, let's say there's a parent whose young child says that he or she feels like the opposite gender of his or her body. I read an article in cupofjoe.com, which is a blog I go to sometimes. It's a blog written, edited by a woman, Joanna Goddard, who I would consider, you know, a pretty strongly left-leaning, secular woman, professional woman, not, as far as I can gather, a person of faith. Not read that in any, but you know, sometimes there's some good resources there. I think it's always helpful to read outside of your bubble. And so it's an interesting website. But there was an article in here called "My Child is Transgender," and it's the personal testimony of a woman who says that her girl, born girl, from at age 3 or 4, began rejecting anything, quote, girly, unquote. And the whole story goes on to talk about how this didn't change, this continued on, and now the child is 10, I think fully identifying as a boy, and the parents are still trying to discern out where to go from here. Actually, he's a little older than that, and maybe 12 or so, is on a hormone blocker to forestall puberty. And so my question is, what would you say to a parent who has a child, who says that they are and want to be a different gender than they are embodied to be. 573-4-BREAD-4, you can chime in, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. Now, you may react, you know, we were talking about the early chapters of Genesis. There sometimes is a reaction, so please, come on. You're not going to break out these old myths that have been so incredibly disproven by the Enlightenment and Darwin and all the rest. Well, I think we have to be very careful in what we say about the early chapters of Genesis, to not claim something different than they aspire to be, for one thing. I don't think the church has ever claimed that the early chapters of Genesis are meant to be, were written as literal scientific descriptions of how the world came to be. I've heard this analogy. I think it's pretty helpful. You know, what's the difference between between your beloved looking into your eyes and your optometrist looking into your eyes? Unless, of course, you're in love with your optometrist, that complicates the whole analogy. But set that aside. People, come on. Anyway, what's they're both looking at the same thing. What's the optometrist looking at? He's looking at your lens, your cornea, you know, refraction, all the rest, the observable facts. What is the beloved looking at? Hopefully, he or she is gazing into your soul, the mystery of who you are. Now, both are looking at the same thing. One is not more right than another. The writer of Genesis is writing not as an optometrist, but as a lover, gazing into the spiritual mysteries of who we are. These aren't simply old mythologies. These are profound reflections on the nature of who we are, and it's foundational to our understanding. And there are some things in here I was reading an article in the journal First Things talking about this. This was actually written by a German bishop. And one of the points that he made is, and this is, you know, I do not in any way, I'm not pretentious enough to act as if I understand the interior turmoil that a person goes through in finding themselves interiorly in schism with their outward embodiment. And I think to be a Christian, to be a person who is called ultimately to love, it begins with a great appreciation and awareness of the dignity of every human person, not a denigration. And it begins with, I think, an empathy and a compassion for the interior struggle of every person in whatever form it may manifest itself. And so I think we have to be really careful. You know, we come up sometimes with these sort of, catchy little sayings. You know, God made Adam and Eve. He didn't make Adam and Steve. Okay, you may get a slap on the back from people who agree with you. It doesn't really help dialogue, okay? There is no question that there are people who experience what you might call gender dysphoria. The question is, of course, is what do we do with that, and what is true love, and what is the most loving thing? What this German bishop writes is that the separation of biological and social gender is the basic error of gender theory. And yet this is where we are. You can say, in a sense, that I think that the increasing embrace of transgenderism, not as a reality people experience, but as a positive good, is more symptomatic than it is the problem. It is symptomatic in many ways, you could say, a natural outgrowth of some trends in our culture and in our Western mindset that have been occurring for hundreds of years. I think one significant current that has led us to this point is mind-body dualism, which you can really trace back to Descartes, the French philosopher and mathematician. Even if you don't know philosophy, you've probably heard the old statement from Descartes, I think, therefore I am, or what is it, cogito ergo sum in the Latin. Descartes, who was a Catholic, who died a Catholic, believed that knowledge, the pursuit of knowledge, begins with radical doubt, radical skepticism, that we can't be sure of anything, even our own existence. And that's where what became his starting point, was that the only way he could be sure of his own existence was the fact that he was asking questions about his existence to begin with. And so in the Descartes' mode, and what really emerged out of that was the modern scientific method, was that only that which is provable is something that we can accept, and knowledge begins with radical doubt. Well, when you think about this idea, right, that I think, therefore I am, it's rooted in this idea that my interior life and my interior desires are ultimately what define me, and that my body is more of a shell that holds my true self than my body is intrinsically connected with my identity. And this is completely at odds, by the way, with the classic Judeo-Christian understanding that the body contains the person, and that the person, the human being, is a profound union of body and soul. In other words, our identity is not simply what we experience interiorly and what we desire. Our identity is also revealed in our outward embodiment. Now, you couple that idea that as a person, I'm a ghost in a machine, so to speak, with this, in many ways, therapeutic culture in which we live, in which personal feeling is supreme and is, in a sense, the one truth that trumps all others. It's my truth. And who are you to argue with my truth? And that's part of what goes on here in this struggle with transgenderism. I have no doubt that the person who experiences this experiences it as something profoundly true. But is truth self-defined? We've heard much about the fact that we're kind of living now in a post-truth age, meaning that we've largely jettisoned the idea that there are objective, transcendent truths that are not affected by how I feel about them. And so when you consider all those factors together, it's not surprising then that transgenderism would be seen not just as a reality people experience, but as a truth, small t, of one's own personal experience, never to be questioned. And that's even translating over into the role of parents, into what parents do in these circumstances and with their child, as this woman writes in this Cup of Joe piece about having a child who's transgender, that it was her daughter who rejected anything girly, who when she was at the age of 8, they were in the bathroom together, she said. The child was brushing her teeth and turned to the mother and said, I don't know what to do. I'm a boy and everyone thinks I'm a girl. We'll get into this a little bit later in the program. I'm sure we'll have to bleed over into tomorrow's show too, because this is a huge issue. And what do we do with it? How do we, in a spirit of love and grace and mercy, but also, yes, in conviction about the truth? Pope Francis has even talked about this issue. We'll get back into this in a minute. We'll talk to Father Allen at the bottom of the hour here in about 4 minutes about the inaudible parts of the Mass, what you're missing, but what's really important. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
We're
We're right at the bottom of the hour. Welcome back into the Mike Allen Show here on this February 9th. Glad to have, as we do every Thursday at this time, First Cup Theology with our guest, Father Alan Carter. Father Alan, who's the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul Catholic Church in Danville, Kentucky, and also the director of the Vocations Office for the Diocese of Lexington. Father Alan, good morning.
Good morning, Mike.
Working on your first cup, second cup? Where are you in that process?
It's my first cup. It's only about halfway gone, so that means I've only got about half of an intelligent thing to say.
Have you ever had that crisis where this happens to me every once in a while. I'll be walking from my bedroom to the kitchen, making a beeline for the coffee pot, and then it hits me. We're out of coffee. I know that even before I get to the cabinet.
No.
We need a coffee guy like they used to have the milkman.
The only thing that I do store is coffee. I mean, I've probably got 6 months of coffee in the pantry.
See, I like the way you think. Yeah, tackling a nice light topic before I had you on this morning.
Yeah, you know, one of these days we'll have to have a conversation about that. One of the great things that happened in seminary for me was understanding the idea of sexuality and gender as a very multi-layered thing. And one of the challenges I think that we face in being compassionate but also preaching the truth in love is the rootedness of all of those things in a given reality. And I think that's the bigger battle that we're fighting these days, is I think society wants to reject anything about reality being a given, and that it applies to our morality, our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of the world around us, and it really is the social struggle of our day, I think.
Yeah, absolutely, and they're concepts that are rooted in ideas that are centuries old in many ways. I mean, and some of it goes all the way back to the original sin, but there's also just the reality of, you know, how we think about the human person, because ideas have consequences.
And it's really tough to say that, and at the same time say with credibility what I also truly mean, which is I care more about the person that I'm having the conversation with than the ideas. The ideas are important to me because of what they reveal to us as persons. So there's no rejecting of persons in the conversation, and it's very hard to engage that, I think.
Absolutely, but we have to, I mean, by God's grace, we have to seek to do it, and that's a beautiful way of putting it, you know, because, we sometimes make more priority on winning the argument than we do on loving the person, and that should never be.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so we were talking last week about the inaudible, intentionally inaudible parts of the Mass. I think we talked some about some of the things that you say at various points. We had come up to, I think, just before we enter into the Liturgy of the Eucharist, where you do the washing of your hands.
Yeah. So all of this happens under the title Liturgy of the Eucharist. And so these are things that if you're at Mass, primarily on the weekends, by the way, the Song of Preparation is happening and you see gifts being collected and gifts coming forward and the priest is doing some things at the altar and you may or may not notice that he's saying some things. It's quietly is the instruction. We're supposed to say these things quietly because they are, for lack of a better term, priest private prayers. In other words, they're part of the celebrant's prayers. It's not a separation of the priesthood and the lay faithful. It's a separation of the celebrant, who in that liturgy stands in the person of Christ, guiding the whole assembly, including deacons and other priests. And some of you may know that, you know, there's an offering of each of the gifts. You'll see the priest pick up the paten and the chalice and offer them to God, and often at daily Mass it's spoken, you know, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. We say, you know, we received this gift, and it'll become for us the bread of life or our spiritual drink. And then and with one final solemn bow, the priest says quietly, with humble spirit and contrite heart, may we be accepted by you, O Lord, and may our sacrifice in your sight this day be pleasing to you. One of the things I think is important to remember just from that quiet prayer, that private prayer, is the reminder that what's happening at this moment at the altar is intentionally a fulfillment of the sacrifice that has been given to us to worship God. It was his gift to us, but it traces its roots all the way back to God's first covenants with his people. And through Christ, we have the fulfillment of that sacrifice, but there was no removal of the need for sacrifice. There was just the providing for us the one sacrifice for all that is represented, made present again in this time, in this place, at the altar in our church. And so we beg God to receive the sacrifice. We know that he will because we know what the sacrifice is. But we remind him that we're trying to offer a sacrifice so that it'd be pleasing to him. And then immediately after praying that prayer...
Like, Father, can I back you up? Can I back you up one second? Because there's also that, and as you said, sometimes it's spoken and sometimes it's not, you know, the blessed are you. But there's also that moment in which a tiny drop of water is, you know, poured into the chalice.
Yes.
Why do you do that, and what do you say there?
Very good. Of course, lots of the things that happen in the Mass started with a practical requirement, and then we began to attach spiritual meaning to it to lift our hearts in prayer. And so originally, you know, wine always had to be mixed with water. You couldn't use wine without mixing it with water. And so in the ancient forms of the Mass, you know, apostolic age and immediately after that, any wine that was going to be used for anything had water mixed with it. Now there's a spiritual meaning to it. Of course, we don't have to do it, but we retain that practice for the spiritual meaning. And the prayer that's prayed is, and this is by the deacon or the priest, whoever's preparing the chalice, as they mix the water in, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. And so we see in that mingling, and we see sort of a concrete image of the hypostatic union, the connection between God's perfect divinity and Christ's perfect humanity in the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And we're reminded that that same kind of mingling is brought about in us as Christ shared in our humanity. He invites us to share in his divinity through, by the way, the sacrifice made present on the altar.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Now, when it says that something in the Mass is an inaudible thing, sometimes do priests just say that in their mind, or are you always supposed to say it even very quietly?
That's a matter of interpretation, and I don't want to say personal preference, but I'll say personal practice. The actual instruction is quietly. That's the way that the Latin translates into the English. Many priests say that mentally. In other words, they're not moving their mouths or using their voice. For me, because the words say quietly, and I'm kind of a literalist when it comes to that, so for me to say something, my understanding is that I need to engage my voice and my mouth. And so I say them, but I say them quietly so that I would say perhaps anybody serving immediately at the altar may hear it, but not farther than that.
All right, so back to where we were. So then you turn, and usually if there's someone serving, they've brought over a little bowl and a little thing of water.
Mm-hmm. And again, this is another action that originally had a very practical requirement that we've attached the spiritual meaning to, and we retained it because of that. You know, a long time ago, the way that the church supported herself and the priest supported himself was the gifts that the faithful were bringing were not primarily currency. They were bringing bread and eggs and milk and chickens and goats. Excuse me. Not only for the priest to support himself, but that was the base of charity. You know, that's how we would feed the hungry in our community and tend the sick in our community. And so if you envision all of those things coming forward at the liturgy being offered as gifts and the priest receiving them all, before he continues with the sacrifice of the Mass, obviously he needs cleaner hands. And so the lavabo, the cleaning of the hands, originated from that, but we retain it now, and the prayer is, wash me, O Lord, from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And I have to say, as a sinful man, right, priests are not free from sin. We strive for holiness, but we are sinners seeking God's mercy. It is one of the small acts that happens that allows me, in my own conscience, to proceed with the liturgy. It gives me an opportunity to be reminded that it's not my holiness upon which this lies, and I beg God for one last freedom from my sin and forgiveness, before I proceed with the liturgy.
Would there be a parallel? I know not exactly the same, but, you know, to when we come into Mass, we touch the holy water, we're reminded of our own baptism, and we make the sign of the cross, that it's through the waters of baptism that we're able to gather for this sacrifice and feast.
I don't know if that's the parallel, because we all do that. In other words, the priest does that as he enters the church, too. But I think the closer parallel is the penitential act.
Oh, okay.
When we either say the Confiteor or the Lord have mercy, and you have the minor absolution that the priest offers to everyone. Yeah.
That's fantastic. I want to bring back that bringing chickens. And I'm going to, next time the ushers come by to collect, I'm going to. Maybe a chick, because I'm not sure a chicken will fit in the basket, you know? Just see what the reaction will be.
You might get a deeper hand washing than you're used to seeing.
I could say, hey, listen, I'm a traditionalist. What can you say?
There you go.
We got about 30 seconds left. Can you give us your blessing?
Let's pray together in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, in your goodness, you give us the holy sacrifice of the Mass, not only to participate in the sacrament of our salvation, but also, Lord, to bring you these gifts that you give us, and give us an opportunity to bring all of our spiritual sacrifices and let them be given to you. Send your Holy Spirit to us today to help us to yearn for gathering around that altar. We ask this through Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, come down upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Wonderful, Father. Well, there's plenty more there for us to talk about. So,
absolutely.
Have a great
week, Mike.
You too. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. Want to learn more about Breadbox Media? Not only what we're about as a media enterprise in terms of sharing the love and the truth of Jesus Christ and the beauty and the richness of the faith he founded upon St. Peter and the Apostles, journeying together, imperfect as we all are, to a better understanding. Also, you can check out many of our different contributors from across the country and across the heartland. You can subscribe to podcasts through iTunes, Google Play, or Podbean, or just sample out some of the different contributors and shows out there, whether they're daily shows or weekend shows, each with their own temperament and perspective, although through the lens of the Catholic faith, no matter the topic. That word Catholic means universal, which means there's really nothing that's exempt from being impacted by the way we see the world. And that's kind of the idea behind this discussion of this topic today on transgenderism and sort of a Catholic approach, because as I said, and as I was talking a little bit off air with Father Allen, this is not going away. We have to really have an authentically Catholic response to this. Think through it through the lens of our faith, not just through the lens of the popular culture, though there is some truth there. I mean, that I think that's the one freedom you should have as a Catholic, is not to have to dismiss everything outright, but to understand that God is at work and his truth can be found to varying degrees in a whole lot of different thought systems. The belief about the Catholic faith is simply that it is the consummate expression of truth, even as we struggle to live it, because we are all in that regard hypocrites to a degree, in that ongoing, I mean, that's the whole work of being prepared for heaven, is trying to get to that place where how we live corresponds with what we say we believe. And certainly there is room within our Catholic faith for the understanding that people experience interior turmoil, and that people experience gender dysphoria. They experience a detachment of sorts from their physical embodiment. And particularly when you're a parent who loves your child and wants your child more than anything to really be happy and to not be in distress. The struggle is when your child, as we were talking about a little bit today, this article that I posted from cupofjoe.com on the show's Facebook page, and you can read it. And believe me, it's not written from a Catholic perspective. It's written from the perspective that, you know, my child who was born female identifies as a boy. And so once we got through our initial struggles with that, we've kind of gone all in with letting this child be a boy and changing our use of pronouns, how we allow him to, or, you know, her to dress, and even acquiring and administering hormone blockers to our child to keep the effects of puberty from engaging so as to help us give us a little bit more time so that our child can give a more mature consent to their decision about their gender. And you can feel when you read the story, I mean, if you can't empathize, then perhaps I'm not sure how to even have the conversation. Of course, it's got to be a very difficult circumstance. And I think part of what we have to come to grips with, and not only in our own families, but in our parishes and how we engage with the world, is how far can we go in the name of charity and accompaniment, and how far can't we go? As I said, reading this piece from the journal First Things, or printed in there, it's from a German bishop. He says that the separation of biological and social gender is the basic error of gender theory. It's not, we can never go there. We can never go to a place that accepts the separation of gender from embodiment. Because if we do that, it's not just, but as I've said before, you know, the Catholic faith is like a great Jenga tower. I mean, everything is connected. That's part of what we talk about when we play Dalek Catechism. It all fits together, these ideas. And if you remove a piece, it doesn't just affect that piece. It destabilizes everything else. And so the minute you remove that piece that says my body is intrinsically part of who I am not simply a soul in a body. I am an embodied soul. I am this profound union of body and soul. And human destiny, for those who are in friendship with God, destiny, our hope is that we will be forever embodied souls. There is a separation of our body from our soul at death, and a natural one that comes as a consequence of our brokenness. But at the end of human history, when our bodies are raised and reunited and glorified, we will have bodies forever. You remove that plank and say, yes, the transgender movement is correct in stating that my identity is not tied to my embodiment, then it has a ripple effect on every other aspect of how the Catholic faith understands the human person and who we understand the human person to be, with radical implications. So these are things that we really have to sort out and delineate and define. And it's going to be tough. It is going to be tough. Standing in the truth has always been. It's going to be tough because who, particularly a person whose heart has been transformed by Christ, who is the ultimate lover of humanity and his sacred heart, who has been conformed to God, who wills that none be lost, and who seeks that most isolated sheep to gather it back into the fold, who wants to be accused of being judgmental, condemnatory, unnecessarily harsh? No one. That's what's going to be so tough about this, because that's precisely When the church says we can go this far and no further, that's precisely the point at which, no matter how we explain it, no matter how strong our arguments, no matter how tender our presentation, the fact that we will not go there in terms of saying, yes, a person can choose their own sexual identity based on their internal experience, it will inevitably be spun. Give up this notion that we're going to be able to do it in such a way that people will see our grace and compassion. Now, that's not to say we therefore forsake, we have a call, no matter how it's perceived, to recognize and begin all these conversations with grace and with mercy and understanding that we all are dealing at some level with our own brokenness and sexual confusion and all the rest. So I think we're going to have to get into this a little bit more tomorrow. It's obviously a huge topic, and certainly welcome your thoughts on it. We did get a couple of comments on the show's Facebook page, or at least on my personal Facebook page, on what should parents do if their young child. My friend John writes this. When my oldest was 4, he was convinced, I mean 100% convinced, that he had superpowers. You couldn't talk him out of it. He dressed like one. He acted like one. He was obsessed with the idea. Until one day he climbed a tree and leapt off a high branch, convinced he would fly. Of course, his conviction, his earnest and heartfelt belief that he was a superhero, couldn't overcome gravity. He hit the ground hard and broke his arm. The point is that kids go through phases. As parents, we cannot talk them out of them all. Sometimes you grin and bear it, and eventually they move on. Eventually they learn the harsh life lesson that wishing doesn't make it so. Our job as parents is not to delay that lesson. It is certainly not to deny that lesson. It is to scoop them up when they fall and help them cope. It is to teach them how to become content with who they really are instead of them teaching them to pretend to be who they simply are not. Anyway, we'll get into this more tomorrow. Let's go to random.org, our random number generator. We'll spin up a number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the Catechism. Of course, we always know truth is never random, but like that Jenga tower, always integrated within the panoramic totality of faith. 1056 is our paragraph. Let's see, the paragraph is, this is a short little in brief at the end of a section. Following the example of Christ, the church warns the faithful of the sad and lamentable reality of eternal death, also called hell. There's a nice cheery thought to end the day. No, seriously. If we believe in human freedom, as we talked about in Genesis, God gave the human person freedom that he gave no one else, no other visible creatures, then hell or eternal death in many ways is the sort of negative consummation of that freedom. It's a freedom. God respects our freedom to eternally reject him and his grace. And this is why we say in the words of the psalm, oftentimes you hear it sung, if today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. It's real. We can separate ourselves and our own pride. And God have mercy, keep us from that path. We'll be back tomorrow by God's grace. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.